The reading this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 9, the whole of the chapter. If you're following in the church Bibles, it's on page 188. Hear, Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan, to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. These people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them, and you've heard it said, who can stand against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are stiff-necked people. Remember this and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt to the day you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of the 40 days and nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because your people who you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made an idol for themselves. And the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and they are stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You have made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them into pieces before your eyes. Then, once again, I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and so arousing his anger. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again the Lord listened to me, and the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But at that time, I prayed for Aaron too. Also, I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it into powder as fine as dust, and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain. You have also made the Lord angry at Taberah, Massah, and Kibroth Hattaavah. And when the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea, he said, Go up and take possession of the land I have given you. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You did not trust him or obey him. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I've known you. I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, Sovereign Lord, do not destroy your own people, your own inheritance that you have redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and their sin. Otherwise, the country from which you brought us will say, because the Lord was not able to take them into the land he had promised them, and because he has hated them, he brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. But they are your people, your inheritance you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm.
So we're looking at Deuteronomy. And we've got as far as Deuteronomy chapter 9. And thank you, Jim, for reading it so long and so well. You might ask various questions before you read this passage, like things like, why do good things happen to bad people? Or the other one, why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, Job partly answers that one, okay? Only partly, mind you. But we seem to all want to find an answer. How do you explain good fortune? How do you explain why one person wins a lottery and someone else doesn't? And then the question you've got to ask, of course, is how good do you think you are? You know, that you should deserve this rather than somebody else. I mean, how good, how perfect should your children be? Or how nice should your house be? Or how wonderful should your job be? You know, you look at these things and you say, wow, aren't they fantastic? And there's that little creeping pride that comes in. I deserve this. I must have worked hard. You know, I've got a fantastic wife. Good choice on my behalf. You know, there's always something within us which wants to take the glory. And then we look at somebody else whose kids aren't quite like ours. And we say, I wonder what they've done wrong. It's a natural thing within us to do these things. But good fortune is unfair, just as fortune is unfair. I think it's supposed to be. Because that's not the lesson we should learn. I deserve these things. The whole Bible teaches something else. And this passage is a big call to you, to me, to everyone. A call to humility. You read this passage, and it's not about great people doing great things. Humility, let me get this straight. Humility is having a low or modest view of your importance. Not of yourselves. You could have a high view of yourself. You know, I am the son of God. A son of God. Okay? That's what the Bible teaches. I am a son of God. Daughters of God. You know, we are children of God. That's a very high view of ourselves. But a low opinion of our importance, that I'm essential. Otherwise, the church wouldn't function without me. That's too high opinion of yourself. I'm essential to my family. They couldn't survive without me. Not true. A low opinion of your importance is what humility is. And this whole chapter cries out to have humility. And the question is, how much do you have? Well, to me, humility has a listening ear. This is really important. Right at the beginning of this chapter, it starts with, Hear Israel. It's used in chapter 4, it's used in chapter 5, it's used in chapter 6, in chapter 9, and in chapter 20. It's not overused, but it's used a lot. Listen up. In chapter 4, hear God's ways and follow them. Chapter 5, hear God's ways and learn them. Chapter 6, twice, hear God's ways and obey. Hear that God is one. There's no way around and there's no way through. Chapter 9, hear this. It's not your righteousness, but his grace. And hear this, chapter 20. Don't be afraid of the battle to come. Humility is not saying I can't do anything. Chapter 20, it goes on, have humility, listen, but don't be afraid of the battle. That's a good message, isn't it? Because often we can be incapacitated by humility. Don't let humility make you faint-hearted. Humility is not a debilitating virtue, but it leads to a reliance on and a confidence in God because he's more important. Humility has a listening ear. And it comes when we put off the mantle of importance. But humility also has an open heart. The difference between the people and Moses were not their ability to hear, but their willingness to obey. To do something different because God has spoken. When God spoke, the people were afraid and ran and put up barriers. But Moses, although still afraid, stood his ground and listened and obeyed. He changed things because of what God said, even when God's voice came through other people, like Jethro, his father-in-law. He had the ability, because he wasn't full of self-importance, he could hear God speak through his father-in-law. Not yet a Jew. He was a priest of Midian. And yet God used him to speak to Moses about his leadership. Humility is not full of self-importance. Humility says, I haven't got all the answers yet, and I'm willing to learn. It also says God is able to and can use anyone or anything to teach someone like me. And this passage puts those who lack humility in their place by talking about the invincible God. This passage it speaks a lot about their experience, but before it talks about who God is. And it's really important if you're going to learn this way of faith, this way of humility, so that you don't get that sort of humbleness that comes up from Uriah Heep. That you just tone it down and say, God is more important than me. Others are more important than me. Then you will hear what God is saying. And we have here the invincible God in verses 1 to 5. You see, it's his choice. The Israelites were not special people because they were strong or better than other people or because they had great potential. God was gracious, and that grace made them special. Think about it now yourself. Why did God choose you? If you're a Christian, why did God choose you? It's one of those questions that comes up every now and then. You know, the doctrine of election. Why did God choose you? Did he see your great potential? Did he look over your yours and say, you know what, they're going to be a fine Christian in 20 years' time? No. He chose you because you're a scumbag like me. And you keep letting him down. And he shows the world and he shows you that he's a God of grace. That didn't look at your potential. He looked at you and loved you. And he said, I know what, I'm going to show grace to that person. And they will never deserve it. Humility is understanding that. It's his choice. God was gracious and that great grace made them special. It's just like, you know, my granddaughter draws me pictures. Let's face it, they're not great pictures. but I'm proud of them on my fridge. Why? Because she did it for me. I drew you a picture, Granddad. That's what makes it special. If I did the quality of the artwork and marked it, she wouldn't get a lot. It's not about the artwork. It's about the person who gives it to you. That is what we mean by it's his choice. Just like it's his world. This passage tells us that God is not just working in and with those who love him. There are some Christians who go around thinking that the world is lost somehow and God doesn't get a look in. But in our lives he does, and he looks after us and our own. But this passage talks about God talking to the Anakites. I've been dealing with them for years, he says. I've been warning them for years, and they still haven't come up with it. They seem to be getting worse and not listening anymore. It's his word. He is working throughout the world, even when people don't acknowledge it. He intervened in the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants, the Israelites, and made them his by his decision. He was intervening in the lives of others, like the Anakites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, and so forth, convincing them and convicting them of right and wrong, but leaving them to make their own decisions. When they would listen no more, he put irrational fear in them. Fear of the Israelites, when they were not a big threat, overcame them. The Anakites were all bigger and stronger and more competent than the Israelites. And yet God put an unhealthy fear in them. And they were destroyed. You see, God is not just with us, with his people, but he's going before them. Just like he goes before you, whether you act in faith or not. You turn up and find that God has been at work already, doing things in other people's lives. Like in that nightlight story. Things were happening in their lives. You just got this spilling out of anger and then compassion. It's his world and God is at work in it. And because it's his world and he created, he is the righteous judge. When he judges a people, it's not for us to stand back and condemn or to second guess, why has God done it? Why is the war going on in Syria? Can you second guess God on that one? I know I can't. This chapter tells us that no one is righteous, especially people of faith. Read this chapter. These are people who believed in God and trusted in his rescue and then made a complete hash of it for 40 years. In the first two years were the worst. Absolutely the worst that they could do. I mean, if you'd been rescued by 10 plagues, if you'd been taken across a sea with the waters piling up on either side, if you'd gone up to a mountain and God had spoken from it, of course you would be really faithful, wouldn't you? You'd have a really strong faith. You'd do anything and just obey, wouldn't you? Yeah, right. But that's what happened. You see, God's people are a work in progress. They are rebellious pilgrims. Look at the words to describe God's people in this chapter. So I'll list them for you. Verse 4, they're arrogant. These are God's people. Now just turn to each other and look at this, all right? You're arrogant, okay? You're stubborn. Verse 6, verse 13, verse 27. You're stubborn. Have a look at them. They're rebellious. They don't do as they're told. That's in 7 and 23 and 24. They're provocative. You know, they actually push the boundaries. God, turn around and look. They're corrupt. Verse 12. They're idolatrous. Verses 12 and 16. They're sinful people. Verse 16. They're evil people. Hey, these are people of faith we're talking about. Verse 18. They're unbelieving. Hold on, you're saying? How can they be? Yes, they can. You can believe that God has rescued you and then not act like a rescued person. You can believe that God has forgiven you and then not act as a forgiven person and go around with a shed load of guilt on your back. You can believe all sorts and yet be unbelieving. That's verse 23. Verse 23, they're disobedient people. Look at them. You lot, look at that lot over there. Disobedient people. And verse 27 says they're wicked over there. I can see wicked people. I wasn't deliberately pointing at you, by the way. Now, these are the words used to describe these people. Not to beat them down, but to raise them up in humility. You don't deserve this. You're not important enough, but God loves you. God rescued you because he wanted to, because he loves you. What a great message this is. For those people that strive and strive and strive and never feel good enough. What a great message for those people who have let themselves down and let God down. God is a God of grace. And God's people is a work in progress. They're rebellious pilgrims. There's all those words, by the way. I think they're on your sheets as well. And the evidence for that is in your history. Specific examples from the day your parents left Egypt. Remember, this is 40 years later, or 38 years later. From the day you left Egypt, you people that wanted to follow God, you people that did something by daubing the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and on the lintels. You did something of faith 40 years ago. And yet your parents kept on demanding and demanding and demanding and kept on moaning and moaning and moaning. Here's the evidence, he says. Horeb, the golden calf. Exodus 32. When Moses smashed the tablets because of his grief, not his anger, his grief. You were supposed to be this and you didn't manage it. And Taberah, where the people complained, and boy, did they complain. On Massah, where they found fault with Moses, so much so that Moses feared for his life. Where they wished they'd never left Egypt. Or how about Hattaavah, where they wished they were back in Egypt. Do you remember? Oh, do you remember the food we had back there? Yeah, you were slaves. Yeah, but wasn't the food good? Moses, at that point, wished he could die because of the unfaithfulness of the people. And then, of course, there was Kadesh Barnea, where they refused to believe God and revolted against his leading into the promised land. They did not trust him and they refused to obey him after all that they had done. That one cost them 38 years in the wilderness because they dismissed God's promises and refused his commands. Now, all this history is not given to shame them. This history is given to the next generation, to remind them that God is a God of grace. Learn from your parents, they're saying. Your parents weren't models of virtue. But God didn't give up on them and gave them opportunities. Learn that God is a God of grace and that you have not earned anything. And then you can walk forward in humility. You don't have to stand there proud of your achievements. Or say, aren't I a good Christian because I pray every day and I read my Bible every day. You do it in humility. Lord, teach me today something more of your grace and your love, because I'm utterly dependent on your grace and nothing else. This is the message of the Bible, the whole Bible. It doesn't change and say, well, you can earn it today and tomorrow it's going to be of grace, or vice versa. But it's the trap that Christians fall into when they start looking at why God has blessed them. Why has God blessed me with two beautiful children? Why has God blessed me with a nice house and a nice job? You know what? No. It's grace. It's love. I wish I could get that into everyone's thick head. And I mean that because we find ways around it because pride is within. And pride is the antidote of faith. It stands up and says, look at me. And humility says, I'm not important. He is. And this is where this passage comes to. It should give you hope. God's not going to give up on you. He didn't give up on them. He's not going to give up on you. He's still going to be working in you and your family. He's still going to be a God of grace, even when you've let yourself down, let God down, let your family down, let everything else down. He won't suddenly say, that's it then. Although even God tried to do that with Moses. I think he knew Moses very well, because in it we have the faithful leader. What does he do? Does he wash his hands of them? Does he condemn them? Does he abandon them and find another flock? No, he prays for them. You see, if you're going to get a good leader, then get one who knows the mind and the heart of God above all. Reflects the mind and the heart of God. What is God really like? Well, look for a leader who has that attitude of grace, that attitude of love, acceptance, and forgiveness. Moses knew how God works. But he's not only knowing the mind and heart of God, he's an intercessor on their behalf. He loves them and he wants the best for them and he wants the best from them. And this leader is dependent on God because he doesn't have everything worked out. Moses plays everything by ear as he follows his God and as he leads the people. He doesn't have a 5-year plan. I think he had an 11-day one once. Hey, get them out of Egypt. Get them up to the promised land. That turned into 2 years. A 2-year plan, because he took them down to the mountain and they got the tabernacle, and that took them about 2 years before they got there. He went, all right, we're here now. Nearly job done. And then they refused to go in. Goodness me. But he doesn't give up. He depends on God. And he turns everyone towards God and says, follow the cloud. I'm following the cloud. Come with me. He does not have everything worked out from the beginning. So this is what's happening in this passage. And I would say God calls you to humility. When Moses reminds them of all their history, they understand that God is a forgiving God and that his forgiveness works. So if you stand for and you condemn yourself, you've missed it. God is a God of grace and a God of love. His forgiveness works. And this next generation after the first one that came out, the ones that are standing on the verge of going into the promised land, when they've read this and they've seen their history, they can say, look at us. We're living examples of God's grace and favor. And I'm sure Christians can say that now. We're living examples of God's grace and favor because he sent Christ to die on a cross for me. He gave his Holy Spirit to me. That's how much he loves. He's a God of grace. And when you go from here, I do not want you looking back at your history and going, oh dear, am I a terrible Christian? I want you looking back at your history and going, isn't God a great God that he still bothers with me? When I've made a hash of things, when I've fallen on my face, sometimes deliberately, when I've been places I shouldn't have been, seen things I shouldn't have seen, done things I shouldn't have done, I've left undone those things I ought to have done. You know, all that kind of stuff. I have these horrible thoughts going through my head. I want you to go out of this place not saying, what a horrible person am I, but what a great God of grace he is. That even today he will invest his Spirit in you and in me. God calls you to humility. Remember and keep that. It's important. Hear, O Israel, especially in trying times. Stay humble. You're not that important. And ask for the right things and the right reactions. I finally leave you with the prayer of a humble wife. Okay, this is for wives. Okay. Lord Almighty, I ask you for wisdom so I can understand my husband. I ask you for love so I can forgive him. I ask you for patience so I can endure his whims. I do not ask for strength because I'd kill him. Amen. Try praying those things for those you think less important than you. For your youth leader and your pastor, for your boss at work, for your co-workers, for your brothers and for your sisters. And maybe you can pray for wisdom and love and patience in them too. For when you have that attitude, you'll know that forgiveness works. Because you'll reduce your own importance and raise his. Isn't that a good thing to do? Let's pray together. Father, all of us need a bit more humility. And we all have that tendency to look around at why things go well for us. But remind us of our history that we might point to our God. And say, God is a God of grace, who loved us before the foundation of the world, who gave us his Son, raised him from the dead, who gave us his Spirit. You are a God of grace, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.